Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. What a wonderful way to prepare us for this new section of Hebrews than to hear, after we've had a couple years of no truth, not no as in not, but N-K-N-O-W, no truth, to now, as a couple of our brethren have shared with us, live truth. Taking that out to another country, to our brothers and sisters there, to encourage them, to love them, serve them, and to help them in proclaiming the gospel. And one of our own even getting ready to go be even more prepared and trained to be able to do that and take it out to the world, take the gospel to the world. And so, and that's what we're doing now. We're entering a new section of the book of Hebrews. We've had a lot of doctrine. This is what you should believe. This is what you need to know. And now the author is shifting gears. And he says, okay, now based on everything we know, these are the things we must do. And this is what God is calling us to do with all that we have, all this knowledge we've amassed. So as we do that, I want us to think first on the last few minutes of Jesus' life there on the cross. When you think about those last few minutes, think about the moment where they lift up to him the sour wine. And after that, he said, declared, it is finished. And he died. The three of the gospel writers tell us that at that moment when he died, that the veil in the temple, the veil that separated the outer chamber, the holy place, from the Holy of Holies, that veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Now, wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall in the temple when, I guess you'd have to be a Levitical fly, but right, from the right tribe. But to be there and see and hear those priests when, you know, the land had become dark, the land shook, when Jesus died, and this veil is torn, and this was a big, thick veil, and just all that's going on, something momentous happened. And we don't know how they discovered it, but some priest saw that, oh my, the veil is torn. Run and tell all the other priests, and they all come in, and they're all looking, and they're peering in, and they're looking. There's the Holy of Holies exposed. Something that they didn't get to see. But what a dismal sight it would be. And it was. Because now that the Holy of Holies was laid bare, they look in there and it's empty. Because ever since the Babylonian captivity, the ark is gone. And what they did is they put this slab of stone to mark the spot where the Holy of Holies used to sit. They called it the Stone of Foundation. And that's all. You look in there where the curtain once was, and now you see nothing but a stone. And what's interesting is those priests had stumbled over a greater stone. Isaiah talks about a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, a rock that would give offense. It would offend people. That rock was Jesus and His gospel. All of those priests were offended by Him. Now, the gospel is supposed to offend you. It's supposed to shake you up and make you realize that I can't get there from here. That I need something else. Now, that stone of stumbling, not the one laying bare in the sanctuary, but the one who just died, he would crush many of those priests, meaning that because they stumbled over him and they didn't realize what they had stumbled over, they would perish. But Luke reports that many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I wonder how many of those guys saw that veil torn and saw that there's nothing in there. That was symbolic. Well, that torn veil represents the theology that we've been learning. The theology, you remember how, you know, I was talking about how you have each of those bricks or stones that are just the author's argument as he's adding one to the other, and then he had that capstone, if you will. The last one that everything was working toward. When he said in verse 18 that where there is forgiveness, there's no longer any offering for sin. You see, the author is wanting to put that to rest once and for all. No more offering for sin. No kind of offering for sin, no matter how you want to look at it. We're done. What Jesus did is finished. He was telling the truth when he said that from the cross. And so, now the torn veil is telling the good news. It's preaching the good news. It was preaching the good news to those priests. They saw that torn veil. It meant something. Well, what it meant was no more offerings would be made in God's program, offerings for sin. And what it would also mean is that the way to God, in drawing near to Him as priests, that priesthood would be radically changed. No longer was it restricted to men. No longer was it restricted to men who were Jews, or men who were Jews born in a certain tribe, or men who were born in a certain tribe of a certain family, and all of that with certain other restrictions. The priesthood is now opened up to every believer in Jesus Christ, man, woman, and young person, born from every tribe of every nation. All you have to do is recognize that you're a sinner and put your trust in Jesus Christ, and you are a priest. A priest of the Most High God. And that is where our author is now taking us. But we have a great privilege. And we need to do something with what we now know. Translate the information into action. Live out your theology. Extend your attitude of worship to acts of worship. You see, don't just bottle it up here. Extend that, your worship, so that it's all of life. Harness the energy of your worshiping heart and use it to fire up worshiping hands. Hands that serve. Hands that minister. Hands that do. That's what He's calling us to do. So let's explore this new and living way. This is a whole new way that we're going to see. So Hebrews 10, and we're going to begin reading in verse 19. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, as I said, we've entered now into a whole new section of the book, one that is built on the prior section. So take, for example, you know, I gave you the illustration last time and then again this morning of the author, you know, building his argument. You have, you know, brick upon brick, and then we had the top one, stone upon stone. Well, let's now spread those out into a foundation. Okay, we're going to switch the metaphor a little bit and switch the picture so that you kind of see where he's going. So he's built this argument, but really what he's been doing is building a foundation. And so he has this foundation, and he put that last cornerstone, if you will, in there. And so now we have a solid rock, a solid base to stand on, to build on. As we build this whole thing called New Covenant Priesthood, what are we to do? How are we to do it? With what kind of mindset? What motive? What are the particulars? What kind of character ought we to have? And that's where he's going in the remainder of the book. And so he's saying, okay, everything that we've built so far it's made this big, wonderful, strong foundation. We have truth to build on. You see, if you don't build on truth, it's going to collapse. It has to be built on truth. And he has already laid a solid foundation for us. And so what he does is, right first out of the gate, is he fires off three exhortations, which I read. The first, let us draw near. Second, let us hold fast our confession. The third, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We're going to look at the first of those this morning. So, our first main point is this. And each of the three main points are going to start with, let us draw near. So I'll make it easy for you if you're writing them down. Number one, let us draw near, comma, confident in our great high priest. Let us draw near, confident in our great high priest. That'll be verses 19 to 21. You see, his exhortation for us, to us, is not wishful thinking. What he does here is he says, okay, it's based on two truths. So two of these truths that I have laid in that foundation, we're going to build on that. And so he says, okay, and this is what he does. In from 19 to 22, these two basic truths are going to each start with the phrase, since we have. Since we have, since we have. So the first one we're going to look at now, if you're writing my outline, it'll be A. The first one, since we have confidence to enter the heavenly sanctuary. Confidence to enter the heavenly sanctuary. Look again at verse 19. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So, he's going to exhort us in just a moment, but he's basing it first on the fact that we have confidence. Now, you might remember, and if you've read Hebrews, I'm sure most of you have, if not all of you, he has some hard things to say to them. Some pretty tough words at times. But he is also faithful to have some very loving, tender, kind words for them. And he says here, right off the bat, brethren. He says, brothers, we have confident access to God. We have confidence. We've seen that word before. It literally means freedom of speech. That is, that in this context and in Hebrews, I have the freedom to speak up to God, to enter His heavenly sanctuary, to walk up to His throne, and to speak openly and frankly and honestly to my God. I have freedom of speech. Now, if you think about that, though, it's kind of a terrifying prospect, right? I mean, you think about Nadab and Abihu, you know, they came before God, you know, and they're like, you know, okay, there's all these little recipes God gave us for the incense, and, you know, I got a great idea, I'll make up my own. And so they come in there offering strange fire to the Lord, and so do you remember what happened? They became incense. God burned them, killed them. It's like, you don't, as we're going to see, you don't just come willy-nilly into the throne of God, or in the throne room of God, in the presence of God. And for them, it was just a symbolic presence. You see, it wasn't even heaven. It's terrifying to think about going before God. But we have, he says, free access to enter whenever we need. Have you realized this? That you as a new covenant priest have actually a greater privilege than the old covenant priests did? Do you realize that you actually have a superior position to the Old Testament high priest? You realize that? They didn't get to go into God's heavenly presence. This guy only got to go into his symbolic presence once a year. We can come into God's real presence as often as we like. And He expects that to be often, doesn't He? Well, how can that be? Well, we don't enter on our own merit. We don't just say, you know, because, hey, I'm really something and, you know, God's lucky to have me on His team. And I'm, you know, hey, Lord, I'm here, you know. No. He says we come by the blood of Jesus. We come on the basis of the blood of Jesus, by means of the blood of Jesus. That's how we can come. Because He's paid for our sins. We've seen already He's cleansed our conscience. And it's by the blood of Jesus that we come and can come. You think about the old covenant high priest approached God with blood. We don't. We come by blood, don't we? We come with empty hands. We come and say, Lord, I have nothing to offer You, but I come based on the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We enter with a solid confidence that rests on the satisfactory sacrifice of Christ. You see, that's why we can come with confidence. Because we come by the blood of Jesus, don't we? But that's not all. Look at verse 20. It's not only by the blood of Jesus, but He says it's by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil. That is, His flesh. You see, God's presence, His real presence, isn't through the Old Testament tabernacle. You don't get there. We don't have to say, okay, if I want to go see God, then I need to go fly to Jerusalem and find where the temple is, and lo and behold, it's not there anymore. But even in this day, when He wrote this, and it was still standing, believers knew, they didn't go to the temple and say, hey, I'd like to go in there and see God. It's not... The Old Covenant way was no way at all. It didn't get you to God. It told you you couldn't get there. Just as in chapter 1 we saw that Jesus as a son is in an entirely different category from men and angels. And so as one of the givers of God's Word, the revealer of His Word, Jesus as a son, we saw, was in a whole different category by Himself. And so in the same way, this new and living way is in its own category. You see, we've already seen that earlier, that it's not like the old way. The new covenant's not like the old covenant. And we're seeing here that it is something entirely different and new. That's why the author uses words of freshness and vitality to describe it here. He says it is new. Why? Well, several reasons why he calls it new. One, before Christ, nobody had walked this way yet. Remember, He's our pioneering Savior. He's the one who enters as a forerunner for us. Forerunner meaning He goes ahead of us. So nobody had walked it before, so it is new in that sense. Also, it's new in that it ushers in this new covenant. And it's tied to the new covenant, with the newness of that covenant being not like the old. You see, so it's new in that sense as well. And third, it's a break with the old way. And so it is qualitatively and categorically different. You see, it's new in the sense of newness, not just in the sense of time, but in the sense of quality, category. It is new. Its freshness will never end. You remember, we talked about the old covenant back in chapter 8, verse 13. And there He said it's becoming obsolete and growing old. Do you remember that? Well, guess what? The new covenant will never become obsolete. It will never grow old. It will be forever fresh, forever new. Because it's a whole different kind of covenant. It's one that has the power to exist on forever and ever. And never grow old. Now, a reason why it will be ever new is because it's living. The second thing He says about it. Okay, what does He mean by living? Well, first, it's the source of eternal life. And so it is living because this is where life comes from. It is life-giving. But there's something more important, more significant. It's living because this new way is itself a living person. Do you remember what Jesus said? On the one hand, at one time he said that He was the door of the sheep. He was the way into the sheepfold. This is where the sheep, if they want to get into the sheepfold, they come through Me, is what He's saying. But then even more theologically packed, He says, I am the way and the life. You see? Jesus Himself is the way. He did make the way available to us. He made the way itself. We're going to see that. But He is the way. And so it is living because the way is indeed a living person. The way is our Savior. And as I just mentioned, He did open this up. It says He inaugurated this for us. It wasn't something that we did. We didn't earn our right to make this way. He inaugurated. He opened it up for us as that forerunner, Hebrews 6, 19 and following. Now, this really gets fascinating. He talks about the veil and His flesh. And we're like, okay, what's that all about? Now, there's a lot that's kind of confusing in that and then some of the verses we're going to look at today. A lot of different ideas and so on. But let's take a little a history lesson again. Remember that the veil was the one, the curtain that was made to block the entrance, to separate the external chamber of the holy place in the tabernacle from the holy of holies, the holiest place. And so that curtain would hang and it would bar. The other priests didn't even get to go peek. You know. And they, much less, they weren't allowed to go in. And only one man could go in once a year. Well, as I said earlier, when Jesus died, His work of redemption was done. It was torn from top to bottom. I don't know how they knew that, but somehow it was obvious that it had been torn from top to bottom. Now, the veil pictured two things. First, it pictured man's exclusion from the presence of God. You see, only one Jewish man once a year got to go into God's symbolic presence there in the Holy of Holies and stand before the Ark of the Covenant. And for him, 364 days a year, and for everybody else, every day of the year, it said, no entrance. Not allowed. So it was a picture of man being excluded because of his sin, excluded from God. But second, it also represented the way into God's presence. Because one man once a year How did he get in there? He didn't go around the back and open something up. There wasn't a door back there or anything. It was just the veil. And he had to go through that veil. So this was also a picture of the way to God. And it was just a picture. But it was a picture of the way to God. Now, being torn, what it was saying now is that the way has been opened up to all who believe. Not just one man once a year, but to everyone who believes every day of their lives. It's open. And so you see the deep theological significance to just a curtain. That was a special curtain. But it was a curtain. But how much theology is there? How rich is that? And think about it. Every time that the priest, that Old Testament high priest, went through that veil, as he went through it into the Holy of Holies, he was picturing what has been given to us. Have you thought about that? His walking through that veil to get into the Holy of Holies was a picture of you, brother and sister in Christ, as you enter through Jesus to God. So every year, what a picture of what would be given to us, what privilege we would have. It was a picture of believers entering God's presence through the death of Jesus. And so now the torn veil symbolizes the dying body of Jesus, the shedding of His blood. You see the theology here? But notice the contrast. When the Old Testament high priest went in, he got to go in twice on the Day of Atonement. But then when he came out that second time, the way was closed for another year. Every year it would close again. But when Jesus died, and by His death, that veil was torn symbolically, the way to God is left open. You see, we don't say, okay, there's one day a year, we all get to, you know, take our request to God, let's hurry up and do it, and, you know, because it's going to be another year before we can do it again. Not at all. It's left open for all who believe. So when Jesus did die, the veil took on deeper theological meaning. So it now pictures the death of Jesus' body, which threw open the way of God for sinners who believe. So our first point under main point one was, draw near, since we have confidence, to enter this heavenly sanctuary. And now second, or letter B, since we have a great priest over God's house. So since we have confidence now, since we have a great priest over God's house. Look at verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. See, here it is, since we have. Okay, here's the second one. Great priest is just a common way in the Old Testament to talk about the high priest. That was the word that they very often used. So he's using it here. He's saying, okay, we have a high priest. They would hear, when they heard great priest, they'd remember, okay, yeah, Old Testament. But we have a great priest who's over the house of God. And what a resume that priest has. Our priest, Jesus Christ. As priest, he was perfectly outfitted by God for this ministry. He was both human and divine. He was without sin. He voluntarily took up this ministry out of obedience to His Father. He offered the perfect sufficient sacrifice. He shed superior blood. He ministered in the greater tabernacle. He was a superior mediator. He enacted the better covenant built on better promises. Hopefully you were hearing chapters 1 through 10 and all that, right? Especially those last few. So He's over, as high priest, over the house of God. Now, you might remember back in chapter 3, when the author is showing us that Jesus was superior as apostle, that is, the one who would reveal God's word and lead God's people to God, that He was superior to Moses. Moses was over God's house in that day. But then he said Jesus, as a son, is over God's house. So there, Jesus is over God's house as apostle, and now he's saying he's over God's house as high priest, and he brings those two roles together. And remember chapter 3, verse 1, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He brings those two roles together. As both apostle and high priest, he is over God's house. Now, what is God's house? Well, we've said before, this is the community of the saints. These are all the believers of all ages. We learn in other passages, like Ephesians 2:22, that we're being built, Jew and Gentile together, into a dwelling of God. Peter, in 1 Peter, ties our priesthood to being part of that spiritual house that we're being built into. And Peter also identifies that it is made up of those who believe the gospel. So our first main point was, let us draw near confident in our great high priest. Now number two, let us draw near with single focus and solid faith. That's the first part of verse 22. Let us draw near with single focus and a solid faith. Look at the first part of verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. This is the manner in which we draw near. This is how we do it. This is the accompanying mindset that we need to have as we draw near. And again, his gentle, encouraging tone resonates here. You see, he's saying, let us, you and I, the writer is saying, let us draw near together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We saw back in chapter 4, verse 16, that this drawing near was for prayer in order to, as we just said, to have that confidence, the ability to, and the right to speak openly to God and to lift up our prayers. Whereas earlier we may have had more of a focus on me talking to God about what I need to live a godly life, to serve Him. Here the emphasis is on me lifting you up to the Lord, you lifting the rest of us up to the Lord. You see, this is a one another passage. It's one of those wonderful passages in the New Testament that talk about doing this to one another, you know, like loving one another. And this is a one another passage as well. And so the focus is on us lifting up the needs of our brethren. So as I know you and I talk to you and I know the things you're struggling with, I must be faithful, not just because I'm one of the pastors, but because I'm one of your brethren. And you have the same responsibility because you are a priest if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You have the duty to lift me and the rest of your brethren up to the Lord, to draw near to the throne of grace as a priest, and to let those prayers like billow forth as that fire pan with the incense would cover the Ark of the Covenant. So our prayers for our brothers and sisters ought to so, you know, flood the throne of grace. But as I said, we don't come rushing in willy-nilly. We have to have first a single focus. He says here, with a sincere heart. That means that we have a genuine singleness of purpose, that we have deep sincerity, we have complete trust. In other words, we're wholehearted. We don't say, okay, oh, this is prayer time. Okay, Lord, I was going to ask you something. Right? No, wholehearted. The singleness of purpose, where I come before the Lord and I pour my heart out. Oh, Lord, I pray for my sister. Pray for my brother. And here are the things that they're wrestling with, or here are the needs in their life. Lord, I want to lift the whole flock to you. And here are our needs as a flock. And I know what they are. And I'm pouring my whole heart out to the Lord for their needs, because I know He cares. So single focus, but also a solid faith. You know, I mean, how many times do we waver in this? You know, we're like, well, I'd pray, but you know, I don't know that God's really going to answer. We most of the time won't say that because we would sound like a really bad Christian, you know. But we think it. Why pray? I've prayed before. Nothing happened. No, we have this solid faith, this full assurance of faith, this firm and unwavering trust, no hesitation or doubt. It's a certainty of faith that arises from the work of Christ on our behalf, based on what He did. You see, when we are praying to the Lord, we say, Father, I ask for this for my brother based on what Your Son did. I can come to You and lift this prayer request up to You because You care about Your children, because they belong to Jesus. And He has redeemed them. And so I lift these prayers up to You, the One who cares, because of what Your Son did. I can lift this up. And God will carry out His purposes. I know that we pray and it seems like it doesn't happen. And maybe what we prayed wasn't really the right, the exact thing. We may say, you know, Lord, help, you know, my brother to get over this trial because it's really thumping him. And God said, no, it's through thumping that his faith is increased. Because I should be praying, Lord, if it be Your will, take it away from him. But if not, teach him what You'll teach him. Draw him near to You. Make him to better rivet his eyes on Your throne and trust in You. You see, those prayers you can guarantee are going to be answered. And so, and those are the kinds of, that's the kind of prayers we ought to have that arise out of this solid faith. But it's a faith that's based on what Jesus did, and that's what he turns to next. So number three of our main points, let us draw near because we are spiritually clean. It's verse 22, the last part. Let us draw near because we are spiritually clean. He says, having had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and having had our bodies washed with pure water. So here's two reasons, two of those foundation stones that he put in, those bricks of the foundation that he's already built for us. This is why we can draw near, why we can pray for our brothers, and why God will hear. Now, both of these are perfect tense, and I read them differently than you probably have in your English translations. Really, it'd be better to say having had, because it's past tense, perfect tense, meaning it's done, but the effects of it continue. Okay, so the perfect tense is a beautiful past tense in the sense that it speaks of something that was done in the past, completed, but it has ongoing, continuing results. So, first, having had our hearts sprinkled clean, and they are still clean. You see, the blood of Jesus not only cleansed us then, but see, we don't, sometimes we think in the wrong way. Okay, He washed me when I was saved, but since then I've got to do something to make up for what I've sinned after that. Right? That's wrong, unbiblical thinking. Perfect tense. When Jesus washed me, He washed me of everything that I was going to do. That's why all we do now is confess our sins. We don't do anything, okay, I've got to kill another sheep, you know. No. The Lamb has already died once. And He washed me of all my sins, past, present, future. He's drawing upon the imagery again of the high priest here. You remember when they would kill those sacrifices, or sacrifice those animals, they would take the blood and they'd sprinkle it on the priest. You know, and that was a cleansing. That was a picture of cleansing. Sprinkling the blood on him. So that's what he's talking about here. Because we are priests. We're believer priests. But we've been sprinkled already. The old covenant priest had to be sprinkled every year. We're sprinkled once because that blood has done its job for all time in our lives. And so we only needed to be sprinkled once. Our conscience has been sprinkled clean. Priests in the heavenly sanctuary must be cleansed by the better sacrifice of Jesus. Remember that? We studied chapter 9, verse 23. The heavenly things have to be cleansed with better sacrifices than these. Talking about the sacrifice of Christ. So if we're going to go as priests into God's heavenly tabernacle, we need to be sprinkled too. And he says we've already been sprinkled. And we only needed to be sprinkled once. Because if it's the blood of Jesus, you only need it one time. And it's only applied one time. Then he says, having had our bodies washed with pure water. Is this Christian baptism? Now, before you shake your head, you might be embarrassed. Some might disagree with you. Is this Christian baptism? I say no. And I'll explain why. First, if this is referring to Christian baptism, then it's a picture of a picture. So, you know, Cheryl's wanting some pictures of us. Why didn't she just go take the directory, which has a picture, and take a picture of my family and put that in the next directory? Okay, we don't do that. And I'm glad she doesn't. It would just get worse, you know. If he's talking about baptism here, it's a picture of a picture. You'll see that in a moment. What he's doing is he's still using the priestly imagery here. Because when the high priest would come, he not only was sprinkled with the blood, but do you remember what he had to do before all this happened? He had to have his body washed. And the author is drawing upon that imagery and saying, okay, if you're going to be priests, and if you're going to be higher than the high priest, because you're going into the heavenly tabernacle, the greater one, to take God these prayers, then you're going to need to be sprinkled with better blood, and you're going to need to be washed with a better washing. Okay. He's keeping this priestly imagery going. But whereas Old Testament high priests washed annually, now fortunately, I'm sure they took baths in between, but ritual washing happened annually. Our washing happens how often? Trick question, I know. Once. When you were redeemed, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you were washed. And you don't need another washing. There's a sense in which, you know, yeah, you need your feet washed, Jesus said, you know, to Peter. But he said, no, if you've been washed, you don't need another bath. Spiritually speaking. And there again is the contrast. Now, what the author, he says, okay, think back to the Old Testament priesthood, and there's my imagery. Okay, I'm keeping the priestly imagery going because you guys are priests. And he says, now let me, what he's drawing upon is some other Old Testament imagery about the better washing. Ezekiel 36, which talks about the new covenant. That's Ezekiel's presentation of the new covenant. He says there, and this is God's promise of cleansing His people. God says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. That's past, present, future. You see, when He cleanses the sinner who comes to Christ by faith, He washes him in both directions. You see, past, present, and future. All of his filthiness. So this cleansing is far more radical than what happened to the high priest. That was just a ritual. You know, he may have even had a bath before he got there, but then he had to go through that ritual washing as to do the Day of Atonement thing. But Ezekiel describes something that includes receiving a new heart and receiving a new spirit. All of that is the work of God to the sinner. It's more radical because it goes all the way to the inside. We talked about how it's a cleansing of our conscience, cleansing of the inner man from which springs all the bad that comes out, and all the sin that we do and think comes from inside. And that's where we need to be cleansed, is on the inside. And the cleansing happens to our conscience. So water is a picture of the cleansing work of God's Spirit. Think about what Paul said in Titus 3:5. God saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. See, so water represents that cleansing ministry of God's Spirit as He applies the blood of Christ to us. So baptism is a picture of that. So you see how this would be a picture of a picture if he's talking about baptism? No, baptism's talking about this. Does that make sense? About this true spiritual washing. Baptism's just a picture, just like the Lord's table is just a picture of some truth. The baptism is the picture of a truth. And so he's talking here about this new covenant washing that we receive. Now, priests, I'm talking to you priests, will you be faithful to take your brothers and sisters before the throne of grace? That means you're going to have to make sure you're plugged into each other and you know what each other's needs are, what each other's trials are, so that you can take us and I can take you into the tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle. And I can bring you up before our Father who's sitting on His throne. And I can plead for you. You can plead for me. We plead for each other. And I ask you, will you be faithful in that? Now I'm going to close us with prayer and we'll be dismissed after that, and I'll read a benediction after that, but let me close this in prayer. Dear Father, we come to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Based on His throne, or His blood, we come before your throne. We thank you that we have such a great privilege in Him. But may we recognize that this great privilege is also a great duty of ours. We must indeed be faithful to bring our brothers and sisters before your throne, to seek your mercy and grace to help them in their time of need, to seek the building up of your church, to seek the spread of the gospel, remembering to bring up our dear brothers and sisters around the world who are spreading the gospel in different lands, to be faithful to lift them up to the throne of grace. Make us to understand this priesthood, that we might live as faithful priests before you. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.